So keep this passage open in front of you. You should have the sheet, which has no outline on it, so you don't need it. So forget what I'm talking about. And instead, let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it's a living word. We thank you that it's your, that the word reveals you to us. Lord, as we study these verses this morning, as we think about gifting and grace, help us to be open to what you have to say to us. Help us to focus on you, focus on what you have to say to us, not on other things that are going on in our minds. Help us take your word, apply it to our lives, that as we hear from you, we might be changed people because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can tell, let's be frank about this, you can tell a Christian a mile off, can't you? Or, you know, actually that's what I used to think. 30 odd years ago, when I first moved to London and I went to work in one of the surveying practices, and there were some Christians in that business, and you could spot them. I mean, they didn't attend partners' meetings very much, but they were always at prayer. And I was scathing about that. You know, and I thought, what are they doing, really? I used to think, you know, Christians were... These were the people who wore socks with their sandals. I couldn't understand it. These were the people whose children had strange haircuts. You know, these are the people who were weighed down by life rather than have any sort of inner joy that they were supposed to have. And worst of all, as far as I was concerned, these were the people who had no interest in sport whatsoever. That was what I thought. That's what I thought they were. But apart from being wrong about most of that, let's say most of it, apart from being wrong about that, surely I was also wrong to lump them all together. That anybody that looks at the church and lumps us all in as the same thing, that's also wrong, isn't it? Or is that what being unified means? That we all are similar? You know, we know, don't we? We start off differently. We have different personalities, different temperaments. But as we mature as Christians, doesn't God mould us into being the same? He puts the Holy Spirit in us. We know that. He puts the Holy Spirit in us to do what? To change us. To make us more like Christ. And so as we all head towards being Christ-like, doesn't that mean that we all become a bit like each other? You may have heard that illustration of the wheel, and it says that we're the spokes, we're the spokes in the wheel. Christ is the hub, the centre. So as we travel down, as we get closer to Jesus, then we get closer to each other. That's how the illustration goes. Isn't that right? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says this, "And we all are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory." We're all being transformed into his image. That verse is describing the process of sanctification, as it's called, of purification, of being refined, of becoming more like Jesus. And one of the results of that is unity. And that's what Paul's been talking about in this letter for the last few verses. I asked Paul to read the first three or four verses as well, even though we're really starting at verse 4. Because we looked at them some months ago, and it's worth refreshing our memory. Paul is talking about unity. He's urging us to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And the goal is the unity of the Spirit. And that is brought about as we're humble, as we become humble, as we become gentle, as we become patient, as we bear with one another in love, as we become more godly, and therefore to some extent the same. And Paul, you see in verse 4, just look at verse 4 with me, he's continuing this emphasis on oneness, on unity. He's saying, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those commonly held by us set of beliefs in the one God, the one Spirit, and so on, that's driving us together. That's driving us to unity. If you believe all of those things, then you've got something in common with your brothers and sisters in this room. But that is only a little bit of the picture. And we're going to see this morning that Paul, in fact, isn't suggesting that we're all going to end up the same, or that personality is diminished, or that it's done away with, or that as we mature, we'll become indistinguishable from each other. Yes, our temperaments and our thoughts should be less sinful as the Spirit goes to work in us, but we don't become robots. We don't lose that original character, that personality that we have. Paul is actually going to show us here that through the grace and the gifts that God gives us, diversity isn't the enemy of unity. It's not the opposite of unity. Diversity's good. We don't all have to be the same. That may be a relief to some of you. You see, it's not a requirement to like board games to be a Christian. It's not a requirement to like, you know, long walks in the freezing cold. It's not a requirement, and Steve Sims is very pleased about this, it's not a requirement to like kids' songs to be a Christian. You don't even have to like Sovereign Grace music. It's not a requirement to like Nando's or quiche. See, these are great things, aren't they? That we don't have to like. Even in this church, you don't have to wear a hoodie. That was why it was a joy when Doug and Brenda came with a jacket and a dress. You know which one we wore which. You know, it was great, isn't it? To have something different and still see the gospel at work in them. See, chapter 4 here, verses 7 to 13, Paul shows us that Christ gives his church, that's us, different gifts. And secondly, that although there's variety, they bring about the same thing. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. The diverse gifts bring unity. Unity's the goal. Hasn't changed from the earlier verses to this. But our first point this morning is this: Christ gives grace and gifts as he apportions them. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, did you notice that? I missed out the first word, but. First word in verse 7 is but to each one of us. The problem is, I think, I don't know about you, when you read it, that feels like it has a bit of a negative connotation. That whole sentence becomes slightly negative in my thinking. But to each one of us, Christ gives gifts. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. As if in some way he gives more grace to him and less to him. It's got a negative feel, and actually that isn't right. It may just be my reading of it. But the other translations, there are some different translations of the word but, and I think they're more helpful actually. One is in spite of. But even better than that is on the other hand. So verse 7 could read this: on the other hand, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now that is a much better sort of opening, because what it's doing there is showing us what Paul is actually doing. Paul is moving in the first few verses, where he's been talking about the unity of believers, he's now saying, on the other hand, and he talks about the uniqueness of believers. That's the switch. We're all still aiming at unity. Everything we're talking about this morning is all about unity. But he's moving from what we have in common, the one thing, the one God, the one Spirit, and so on. And he's now going to talk about the uniqueness of believers. See, he's telling us that each of us is the recipient of grace.
all of us here, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, have received grace from Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended King. And there is no hint of meanness. There's no hint of anything being withheld from some people. There's no hint here of a sort of begrudging sort of giving from God. So there's no room for us to say, well, Jesus didn't give me much. Didn't give me much grace. Didn't give me many gifts. No real gifting, actually. That can't be right if you're reading this properly, because of where the quote in verse 8 comes from. Look at verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That is a direct quote from Psalm 68, and it is a psalm of triumph. It is a psalm which shows God the King ascending the mountain with the spoils of war, of victory. And Paul is just saying here that Christ is an extension of that victorious kingdom. He's a continuation, if you like. And so he loves to give us gifts. He loves to give us grace. He loves to give grace out of his victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell. So we can't have a sort of false humility here. Oh, you know, nothing, I haven't really got any gifts. If you've read that, what that is saying about God wanting to gift us, wanting to give us grace, we can't go around saying, no, he didn't give me much. I don't know why you might do that, fishing for compliments perhaps, hoping somebody's going to say, yes, he did, you're marvellous. Perhaps that's why. You know, it might be that we're like one of those kids at school. We all had them in the class. I can remember it. It's a long time ago, but I still remember it. You know, those kids where everything's a drama. Everything's a crisis. It goes on like this every time they do something. They raise this failure thing. This is going to be terrible. This is going to be awful. And then they, you know, do fantastically well as they always do. Don't be like that. We're gifted by God, so recognize it, accept it, use it for him. Any other attitude in us implies God is mean, doesn't it? That's what you're saying. I haven't got much grace, not much gifts. It's a mean God, really. That's what you're saying. Let's look now at verses 9 and 10, because it's easy, you see, when you're looking at this subject, to jump from 8 to 11. It actually makes complete sense if you jump from 8 to 11. And 9 and 10 in our version is in brackets. Now, I don't know about you, when I'm reading a book, I definitely don't read the foreword. I definitely don't read all that stuff. Go straight to chapter 1. And then if there's things in brackets, I'm also tending to skip those because I can't be, you know, surely I don't need to read those to understand it. That's how I read. Move on as quick as possible. But we know that isn't right in the Bible. So what is it? Why is it in brackets? What's he saying in verses 9 and 10? Well, it isn't an afterthought. You wouldn't expect it to be an afterthought. Paul is reminding us in verses 9 and 10 that these gifts, this grace that Jesus gives us, cost him. That's what he's saying. Look, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus, who gives us these gifts, who gives us this grace, can only do so because he descended first. He went through torture and pain and agony before he rose. You see, I guess we'll all have seen this in movies, won't we? I guess you'll have seen the sort of film. Oh, hold on. They can listen if they want. You'll have all seen those sort of films where a king leads his troops into battle, only he doesn't. He's on top of a hill, surrounded by the sort of elite troops, watching everybody else do the fighting. You see it in that if you watch Braveheart. You see it in that. The English king, fairly aloof, on a hill with the troops while everyone's fighting. And then you've got that bloke painted in blue, the Scottish man of the people, in the middle of the battle. And that's the, you see that difference in the battle. You see, Jesus is not the king on the hill. Jesus is not the aloof person looking down and bestowing gifts out of his victory, taking the credit, you know, for something that he hasn't been involved in. Paul is telling us in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus only ascended to glory as a victorious king through the depths of humiliation. As he was nailed to a cross, bloodied and bruised and pierced. It looked actually like he'd lost the battle, didn't it? And Paul says that's God's plan. That his son empty himself, putting aside voluntarily, the Bible says, his glory, descending to be a human on earth, and even worse, being killed on a cross for our sin, taking our punishment, but then conquering death, ascending on high. And Paul's saying, remember this, that the grace and the gifting that we receive from Jesus came at a great price. So we mustn't skip the brackets. We must remember them. You see, just as there's no room for the sort of Eeyore thinking, if you like, about, oh, I don't have many gifts, you know, no grace really, neither is there any room for being cocky or proud or arrogant. The word grace, the word gift, reminds us that whatever our attainments in our heads, they're all from Jesus. He's given them to us. So we shouldn't be proud of ourselves. These verses then aren't an aside. They are much more important than that. But then look at verse 11, because in verse 11, Paul almost says, now where was I? After that little thing in brackets, he almost says, now where was I? And he then tells us about some of the gifts of grace that God has given us. But if you're one of those people who loves this topic, spiritual gifts, and you read a lot about spiritual gifts, and you're into all this thing, you're always wondering, what is my spiritual gift, and that sort of thing, just note here, this is not a list. This is not a list like you find in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Galatians. He's not, you see, here, talking so much about what gifts you might have as what gifts of people God has given the church. So he's not talking about the gift of evangelism or teaching. He's emphasizing that Christ has given to the church the evangelist and the teacher. Paul's speaking of the person as being a gift to the church, an apostle, an evangelist. So the emphasis here is back on our original thought, that we're not all the same. All of us are different, have different gifts. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Not everybody is a pastor teacher. Not everybody is an evangelist. Calvin says, on no one has God bestowed all things. Being dependent on each other, we must render mutual aid. And that is exactly Paul's point. God gives you, all of you, gifts. Yes, he does. But then he gives you to the church. And we all need each other to function properly. See, you, with your gift or gifts, you are ours. That's what this is saying. You are ours, given to us, the church, for that gift that you have. So if you weren't here last week, and you missed a terrific Korean lunch, but if you weren't here last week, we did a little bit of paper, it's out there, that you can fill in and say what areas you'd like to serve in. Now I know, because I know roughly how many we had back, that we probably only had 40% fill it in. So if you weren't here last week, fill it in. Tell us what areas you'd like to serve in. It might be an area you think you're gifted in. We might think you're not. And we'll talk to you. But fill it in. Hand the piece of paper in. Paul deals here with four types of people given to the church. Let's briefly look at them. The apostles. The apostles were a group of people given by Jesus to be the foundation of the church. They met Jesus personally, they were his ministry team, they learnt directly from him, and they gave us large sections of the Word of God, and they founded the church. But they died out. They ceased. There are no apostles today. There is no apostolic line today. So be very careful when you hear from things from the Catholic Church. They talk about an apostolic line going to the Pope. It's not true. There is no apostolic line today. Second category is prophecy. Now, it's not in my nature to dodge a question, so I'm not going to dodge the question, is there prophecy today? But please note, you can't really answer it from this passage. Because he's not talking about the gift of prophecy here, as much as specific people, the prophets given to the church. Paul is referring to a group of people given to the church before the Bible existed to speak out the word of God, God's message, in a very specific way. In the Old Testament, the prophets revealed the word of God. In the post-Pentecost church, you had prophets who came into situations to deal with something very specific, like Agabus you'll find in Acts chapter 21, if you want to look at that afterwards, speaking directly into Paul's situation at the time. So is there prophecy today? Yes. Are there prophets, as Paul is talking about here? No. There is no new revelation as the Old Testament prophets revealed. The Bible is finished, it's complete, it's everything we need. But does God still confirm? Does God still build us up? Does God still give us insight into his word, which is his revealed word of God? Yes, of course. So there is insight. That is prophecy. But there are no prophets, as he's talking about here. So you have two categories there, given to the church in the past, and two, if you like, now, given to us now. And one argument I've heard put forward, and I think there's some merit in this, is that evangelists, the people we have now who speak God's word, who proclaim the good news, who seek to persuade others of the truth of the gospel, who start churches, sort of thing we were hearing about earlier. They can be seen as the modern equivalent or the replacement of the apostles. And similarly, the pastor teacher who applies the message to the local congregation, who nurtures, who builds up, who calls us as individuals, as a church, to increasing holiness. They can be seen as the replacement or the modern day equivalent of the prophets. In other words, the first two categories, apostles and prophets, have been replaced by the second two. That's the argument. Now, I think it's interesting. I think there's merit in that. But you can take it or leave it. Not something that you can automatically get out of this passage and say that's true. So you can take it or leave it. But whether you think it's true or not, Paul is saying Jesus has given his church a whole bunch of people with different gifts, with diverse gifts, and they're different from each other, and they do not look the same, and yet they serve one goal, to promote unity. So the question for us is how? Why don't we end up in this church tearing each other apart, you know, criticizing each other's gifts and building our own up? Because that's what we do in the world. That's what sinful human natures do. So why not here? Well, the answer is our second point. Diversity brings unity by service. Verse 12. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Now hear the emphasis on those two little words, so that. Unity in the faith comes about, the body is built, by works of service. We know that, don't we? You see, the key point is that Jesus gives us certain people with speaking gifts. That's what he's been talking about, prophets, evangelists, and so on. Pastor teachers, and their job is to equip us, God's people, the church, for works of service. That's their job. The job of the pastor teacher, the job of the evangelist, is to equip us for works of service. So therefore, a strategy, and you hear this a lot, a strategy for church growth based on increasing numbers of full-time paid staff is actually unconvincing. Because what happens is we become consumers who pay the equivalent of a membership fee through giving to fund the staff to do the work. Now look, I know there is a good argument for more staff numbers as you grow. You've got more people to care for, you've got more outreach opportunities, all those sort of things. But we mustn't think that things have got better if we hire somebody to do a job that previously was done by volunteers. New staff should be added to a church in order that we do more, in order that we reach more people, in order that we open more doors for the gospel, not so our lives get easier. Do you remember, if those of you that were here last week, and it was a fantastic sermon in the morning that Pete gave us on giving, really, in all aspects. Do you remember the illustration he gave of the 71 bus, which I have never been on? And he was talking about this bus and the fact that, you know, people... The way church worked or seemed to work was that a lot of us were on the top deck enjoying it, while there were a few people at the back pushing, and that some of us like look out the window and make comments while these guys at the back are pushing away. Well, you see, you can apply it here to this. It isn't right for those of us on the top deck to actually pay an increased fare or to take a collection in order to hire a couple more people to push. That isn't what church is about. That's not maturing us, is it? The purpose of gifted people that are given to us, whether it's Pete and Andy as the pastor, teacher, evangelist, whether it's Rory as head of children's ministry, whether it's Catherine doing admin and events, whether it's Dean doing the family's work, the point of all of that is not that they do everything, but that they help us learn how to do it, how to serve, how to grow, and through that we become unified. See, the great temptation when you get older, and I am, and you've been in churches 20 or 30 years, is to do it yourself. That is the great temptation, because you are quicker than the 20 or 23-year-old who's just become a Christian and joined. You are. You know, Paul Molly and I put chairs out together 25 years ago. We can do it fast. But that isn't the point, is it? We're to equip. That's why Fight Club and Sisters Act and the training for kids workers and your team meetings are so important. And by the way, if you feel you aren't getting training, make a fuss. If you signed up for PowerPoint or PA last week and in 3 weeks' time you'll suddenly find yourself sitting there alone wondering what to do, make a fuss. Say, oh yeah, I need some training here. See your team leader. Because the right way round is gifted people equipping us to do the work. Because that leads to verse 13. Look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal of Cornerstone. You see, numbers are not important. It doesn't matter if we fill this building. It doesn't matter if we have lots of money. We don't exist here to try and make a profit or to build a balance sheet. I can remember, it's already been mentioned actually, Philip Jensen, who came here a few weeks ago and preached, but he also came years and years ago, and I remember listening to him on church growth. And he was saying, when you see a church that is no longer living on the edge financially, when it's sitting with a healthy bank balance, then what you'll find is a leadership devoid of ideas for the gospel. We should always be struggling financially to catch up with what the work is being done, with the ideas. It's the same when you do one-to-ones. Those of you that do one-to-ones, you know, you build a relationship with somebody and you're reading the Bible together and it's terrific, and some of them go on for years. And some of them, it's slightly unhealthy. They become reliant on each other. You know, one is leaning on the other one's getting a feeling of being loved, and it's all marvellous. But it isn't. That isn't the point of them. The point of them is to mature. The point of them is the person who needs that help matures into being able to help somebody else. The goal of everything we do, of the staff, of the elders, must be to see us mature in the fullness of Christ. That's why, you know, you'll feel like occasionally we're pushing you. That's why occasionally you'll think, why are they messing the home groups up again? I've been comfortable in this home group for 6 years. Why have I got to go and meet some other people? But there's more to it than that. Look at back to 11. Christ gave himself, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. There's a corporate feel. Did you see that? The body of Christ, it's a corporate thing. That is the church. So the point is that together we mature. Together we reach the fullness of Christ. It's not individualistic. We need each other. And we need each other because the gifts that are given to us aren't given to everyone. So we have to work together. And that diversity of gifts that enhances what Christ does for us, brings us united into one, brings us into maturity. So no one in this church should be despised. No one should be ridiculed. No one should be left out. No one should be on the fringe. No one should feel unnecessary, replaceable, not noticed, because we need each other. See, if you don't really feel part of us yet, if you haven't been persuaded to really buy into what we're doing here, if we're not building you up, then part of our body isn't functioning. Because we're not the same as each other, and we're not just interchangeable. It matters if you're with us or not. It matters because Christ provides gifts to his church in the form of you. And Paul says, we need you. That diversity that promotes unity as we come together really happens when we serve. It really happens when we begin to think of ourselves collectively as the body of Christ, not as an individual. Now, do you think like that? Whenever somebody mentions gifts, you think about me. What gift have I got? Not what can I give the church? See, what would have happened if this morning, I don't know, I was about to preach and I started vomiting and I had to leave? Well, obviously, Pete and Tom have abandoned us and gone to Croydon. But I, you know, one of the other elders would have stepped up. Wouldn't they? Wouldn't just say, oh, well, I'm not down to preach. But isn't that how we think? Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we apply that thinking to other areas of church life? Are we looking all the time at where we can help? Is there somebody we can speak to? Let's go back to the bus, the 71 bus analogy, which I'm really warming to. I thought it was brilliant last week, but he used it in a very limited way, and I think you can really roll it out for far more examples. The point is here, we're in it together. And some of us are doing the equivalent of sitting on the top deck and looking out of the window and shouting to the people who are exhausted and pushing, look, I'm on the rotor to push in 2 weeks' time. Don't bother me till then. Look, there's nothing wrong with rotors. We have to have organisation. But are we falling into that way of thinking, well, it's not my job this week. You know, I don't need to get involved now. You see, my lumping of Christians together 30-odd years ago was right and wrong. We're not all clones. That was a wrong perception. But we are all part of the family of God. Serving, loving, helping each other, building each other up so that together we look more Christ-like. And the depressing thing when I look back is that it wasn't that I saw the church as being particularly weird, as Christians being strange, although I did a bit. It's that actually what I saw was a group not very different from the world, but just doing it badly. So caught up in themselves, so individualistic, that there's no discernible difference between the church and everyone else. And there should be. This church here, the gifts that we have here in this room, in the form of each other, the people that God has given to us, which is all of us, should mean that collectively we look very different to the world. When somebody walks in, they should see our unity and our diversity, and that should be obvious to them. And they should love that, and they should see that, and it should really strike them as different. Because we are different, and yet we have the same beliefs, the same goal, and that goal is unity. And we're able to serve each other and love each other, and that has a massive witness to the world. So as we finish, I want us to pray that at Cornerstone we will work together to be different from the world, that we will work together to be a witness to what is described as a corrupt generation, and we know it is, but to also work together to serve each other and build each other up, so that together, which is the best bit about it, together we reach full maturity in Christ. Isn't that fantastic? We will reach full maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for each other. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the huge diversity that we have amongst us. People not just from different backgrounds and different countries, but different personalities, different characters, different temperaments. And yet we have a terrific unity. A unity in our love for you, a unity in our appreciation of the grace and the gifts that you've given us. Lord, we pray that as we continue as a church, you will help us not to be rights-driven, not to look at, oh, I'm not on the rota this week, so I won't do anything. Help us to have a heart for each other. Help us to have a heart for the person that walks in. It's never been before. Help us to have a heart for Kingston. Help us to want to serve, to build each other up, to love each other, knowing that we need each other. No one should be left out. No one is not needed. And Lord, as we do that, we praise you and thank you that you will grow us, that you will mature us into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Amen.